You know, it's not an easy thing to be a church pastor and have to come up with sermons every couple weeks. What am I going to talk about? And y'all don't often tell me what it is you want to hear, so I have to sit there in my office and I'm thinking, what am I going to speak about next? So, all right, thinking, well, what type of sermon might be best for the congregation? What do they need to hear? What have we not covered? Sometimes when I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know what to think about, I said, well, I just wish I could have a guest speaker. I just let somebody else do the sermon this week. Well, that's what I'm going to do today. I've got a guest speaker coming. I thought I would invite him to give the sermon this week, but regretfully, due to circumstances, he couldn't be here in person. The circumstances being that he's dead. He's been dead for about 2,000 years. I have used this introduction before. That's the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to speak to us today. We're going to get a little help from an FI instructor named David Johnson. He's going to speak to us kind of as well, because some of this material is from a class that he gave on this particular subject. Now, all of Paul's writings are helpful and should be studied, and we do that. But I thought this particular letter that Paul wrote to the church might be especially helpful and encouraging for us today in light of Bible prophecy, in light of what has happened in our congregations and what we can expect to happen. So we're going to begin today. It'll be a series of at least three sermons, taking a closer look at what lessons we can learn and that Paul tried to teach to the church congregation known as the Colossians. It began to get my attention first as I was looking in the Bible, and I looked down at chapter 1 and verse 2, and I saw the phrase, "to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ." And I stopped and I looked and I said, why did he say that? Why did he specifically call them the faithful brethren? Was there a problem? Were they somehow being unfaithful? And he was trying to encourage them? What was it? Were they being faithful while others were not? What was it that Paul felt he needed to say to what he called the faithful members of the church in Colossae? What lessons from the Colossians can we apply to our lives today as we also are saints and faithful members? What would Paul say to us? So he will speak to us and he'll tell us what he would want to say. Well, to get a better understanding of what's going on and why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in the first place, it's important for us to understand the congregation. Who were the people that he specifically addressed? Who were the Colossians? What were they like? What was their world like? What was their congregation like? In the first century A.D., we were beginning to see the beginnings of what would become a very popular and a newfangled, for lack of a better term, a new idea was being introduced into society that was affecting the church members as well. It was really, you were really with it if you knew about this particular idea. You were somebody. Very intellectual. You were keeping up with the times if you knew about this. And it was going to be a problem. Paul wrote the book as an admonition or an exhortation to resist some of these ideas that were floating around at the time and were being brought in to the Colossian congregation. Some philosophical ideas that developed into what came to be called Gnosticism. Now, if you would have asked me a couple weeks ago, I've heard the term, and I know you've heard the term. It's a kind of a church-speak word, Gnostics and Gnosticism, and it's written about in articles. But even so, if you had asked me 3 or 4 weeks ago, what is a Gnostic and what do they believe, what is Gnosticism, I'd have, given you the look in the headlights, I'm not exactly sure. Well, I learned a lot, and hopefully I can pass on some of that to you as well. Because it's important that we have some idea of what Gnosticism teaches and what its effect was on the congregation then and what its effect is even on our congregations today. The basic principle of Gnosticism, if you're going to boil it down probably to its rudimentary, its basic element, would be that it teaches that physical matter is evil. Physical matter is evil. And they believe that one must acquire special mystical knowledge that's unknown, that's hidden from other people. It's been revealed to certain special people who have managed to find out through contact with spirit beings. They have found out the way to access God or the way to have salvation. Now we're going to add more to this as we go on. But let's begin again thinking about the Colossians. Colossians is known as one of the prison epistles. Paul wrote it while he was in prison. It's dated somewhere around 62 AD. One of the leaders in the Colossian congregations, perhaps he was even a pastor at one time, I don't think he was at the particular time it was written, was a man named Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-U-S. You'll see his name there. Now, likely he was, again, a minister, at least he was a leader in the congregation. Well, he has made his way to Rome, and he's seeing Paul in prison, and he's giving Paul some disturbing teachings that apparently were being brought into the church in Colossae. Now, as he's revealing what is going on to Paul, that's going on in the congregation, I kind of doubt if Paul was really shocked or surprised by the news. I suspect his attitude was more disappointment because he had known what was out there, and he knew what could happen to the church. You'll note some of the warnings that he wrote earlier to the congregation about watching out for false ideas, a different gospel. And we'll refer to that momentarily. Again, he knew false ideas were trying to make their way into the church. Now, this particular false teaching that was coming into the church in Colossae was likely from people who had accepted the beliefs of Gnosticism. And Epaphras began to tell him a little about what the people were believing, what their ideas were. So as a result, you know, he writes this letter back to the Colossians. There were some who advocated Gnosticism, actually, in the congregation, because they wanted to have the church grow. They said, well, this is a very popular, trendy new idea. If we accept this belief into our congregation here, well, more people will come to services with us. We'll grow the church if we accept some of these ideas. And after all, they're not also weird or strange. It's just new enlightenment. It's just the enlightened age. You know, after all, we're in 62 AD. You know, we're really with it now. So we need some of these new ideas to be brought into the church. Well, that was not exactly what Paul wanted to have happen. This would be much like pagan concepts. So we have just about to celebrate even more, I guess, infiltrating into the church. Some are very subtle. It doesn't matter. It's no big deal. So what? God understands. You know, I know how that can gradually creep into the church. Now, one of the main beliefs of Gnosticism, as I talked about physical matter being evil, well, there was therefore, because physical thing was evil, there was a great conflict between flesh and spirit. The thing that really mattered, where you should focus your attention, was on spiritual things. The spirit, that was where you could eventually find perfection. Flesh was considered evil because, after all, I can look at you as flesh, as a human being. And you know what I see when I look at people? I see flawed human beings, people who have problems, people who are evil. Therefore, all flesh is evil. That was their conclusion. Now, how could a perfect God come into contact with that which was evil? That was not possible. God would not have anything to do with human beings. He could not, because humanity was evil. Well, there has to be something in between, because they want to have a connection between human beings and God. What are we going to do? How are we going to solve that problem? Well, there must be something in between gods, demigods. The word came to be known as the demiurge, demi, urge, who were closer to God, who these spirit beings could mediate or intercede for mankind. They could approach God, or at least those at a lower level than God, but a much higher level than man. So there was apparently lesser beings all the way down, you know, from God to the being that was just above mankind, and that being must be the one that made mankind, because this being, after all, created something that was evil, created this human flesh. So he's not very much of a spirit being. He's just a level above human, way down the spiritual line, all the way from God. So this being created man, evil and physical. So when the idea came along that Jesus Christ was divine and he was the creator of mankind, oh no, that can't be. How could they accept Jesus Christ, the creator, as divine? How could you call Jesus Christ a God being? That's not possible, because he created evil, an evil man. So perhaps Jesus Christ was, they called it an eon, you know, something that was just above man. Now, there were some that wanted to give his level higher up and consider that he was actually a demiurge, that he was one of the more powerful beings. There was a great deal of conflict about who Jesus was. So there came to be two branches of Gnosticism about this time. You know, when they can't agree, they separate, okay? So one was called Docetism. Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, basically. I don't know exactly how to spell it. I think that's it. Docetism. Docetism means to seem. It seems like it. So they teach that when Jesus came, he only seemed to be a human. He really wasn't. In other words, he was more a ghost, a spirit, an apparition, if you will. He just seemed to have physical form and appearance, and he seemed like he was a carpenter and doing things, but it was really deceit. He was just some kind of a being. The other branch, other than Docetism, was called Cerinthian. Cerinthian, that's spelled C-E-R-I-N-T-H-I-A-N, Cerinthian. There was a guy named Cerinthus. Now, Cerinthus taught that Jesus, he was real, okay, but he was a real man and just a man, just the normal Jew of his day. Joseph was, in fact, his physical father. Now, he claims that Jesus had listened to the teachings of John the Baptist. And oh, was John the Baptist a powerful preacher? And Jesus was really taken in by John the Baptist. So after Jesus heard the teachings of John, then some spirit of some kind, an eon, some urge, or some kind of a spirit came to Jesus, into Jesus, and took control of his mind. Controlled everything he did, controlled everything he said, gave him the powers that we saw him have. So as Jesus then fulfilled his work, he's being killed now, he's being crucified, he's on the cross, that spirit that had come into him left him. And that's why, they say, Jesus said, "My God," or "My spirit, why have you forsaken me?" And he also said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." This eon has left him now, is what they say. Now that should strike us as sounding, I'm not sure I buy that. Because when we think of spirits entering a human being and controlling them, we don't necessarily think of the Holy Spirit. We're thinking more of a demonic influence. That's what Satan does. So that should give us some idea where that came from, where that thought came from, not of God. So these philosophies, Gnosticism and the branches thereof, began to become ingrained into the thoughts of the people. It began to be widely accepted. Kind of like evolution is widely accepted in our day to day. You don't believe in evolution, well, you're odd and you're strange. Of course we evolved from, you know, lovesick amoeba, you know, and the whole thing. It makes no sense. But they were beginning to believe it. So as they should have been, and what Paul's going to remind them, you need to be aware of what's coming into your church or into the congregation. So also we need to be vigilant of things that can come into our congregation. Now, the people, the Gnostics at the time, they thought they received the information about Gnosticism and about spiritual things that it was revealed to them because of who they were, because they were special. They'd been given secret, special, hidden knowledge. And they thought they needed to have this special knowledge in order to come in contact with God. There's no way you can find access to God without some secret, hidden knowledge. And again, without it, you could begin to contact the spirit world, but only the lowly spirit world. The best you might be able to do is get in touch with these intermediate beings known as the eons. Now, that was for the lower class people. They could get in touch with the eons. If you were really elite and intelligent, well, you might be able to get in contact with the demiurge and even on towards God. This special status was achieved by obtaining required knowledge through various mystical experiences. It all became to be about emotion, about how they could act. The more wild they acted, well, the more spiritual you were. Because, whoa, look at him. Look at the way he's doing. He must be close to God. He's got these weird gyrations, and he's speaking in things I can't understand. He's babbling. You see what I'm getting at, where some of these even religious things we have today, where they're based on feelings and emotion. We think of Pentecostalism today. We really should be practicing a religion that's not determined by feelings, but is based on the fact, on the truth. You know, people attend church based on how they're made to feel when they attend. Oh, I get this warm, fuzzy feeling, and I just have so overwhelmed with emotion when I come into church. Well, there's a place for warm, fuzzy feelings. I mean, we get a nice welcome when we come into church services, give one another a hug and a smile, and that's nice, but we don't base our religion on how we feel or what, you know, I'm going to start jumping around and running around the room here today. I'm not going to do that. It's where the truth is taught. So Paul was very concerned as he finds out that this teaching is coming into the church. And he wants to help them, even though, oh, it sounds good. It sounds like, well, that might make some sense. He wants to help them recognize, no, this is wrong. What's the truth? So with that background, I would like to help us to see what lessons we can learn from this letter to the Colossians. And again, asking, why is this important to us today? Well, we should be able to understand all Scripture. All Scripture is certainly given for inspiration and for admonition and reproof and so on for our knowledge. But we could say, well, wait a minute. You've just spent all this time talking about Gnosticism. We're not really affected by Gnosticism today. Some of those terms and things you're talking about, the demiurges, that's new to me. I've not heard that. Well, perhaps not, but let's keep something in mind. Satan repeats what works. He uses the same type of concept, the way that he introduces false teaching into the church. He has been and will continue to work to destroy it. Again, I think we know from history that Satan uses tactics that have worked well for him in the past. He'll use them again. The point, we need to see the way Paul dealt with this false teaching coming into the congregation so that we can also recognize and deal with false teaching that either has in the past, I don't know that it is now, but or will in the future. It's prophesied that we will once again be bothered by false doctrine, false teachings coming into the church, and apply these principles to our congregation, to our church today. Let's look at one more point before we actually get into the book. As I alluded to earlier, this had been on Paul's mind as he wrote to the Colossians. It's something he had already written to the Galatians a little while earlier. No doubt he wanted this same message that he gave to the Galatians, he wanted it read in all the churches, and I think he makes a bit of a reference to it to the Colossians. But we find this warning in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. So if you go to Galatians 1 verse 6. I know we've read this before, but in context of what we're talking about, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, we relate to that. Many of us who were around back in the mid-90s, that's something that we said to one another over and over. I can't understand how fast they were willing to give this up. And I marvel. We identify with Paul here. He says, it's not another. There are some who trouble you. You know, they are just after you all the time. Listen to this. And they pervert the gospel. They twist the gospel of Christ. But he goes on to say, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you. In other words, we have already taught you and preached the truth. If they do anything different, he has to curse on them. And then he repeats it, verse 9. He says the same thing over again. So Paul was very clearly concerned about false prophets and about false doctrine infiltrating the church in such a subtle way that the people didn't even recognize that something was being foisted upon them. They didn't even realize what was going on. He warned that the gospel, they use most of it, but they insert things that twist it. Just a little bit different meaning, and they pervert it. It makes it sound good. It makes it sound, well, that might be true, but it's not. It's beginning to twist it. It's something different than what you've been taught. These little subtle clarifications, or these, well, we have enlightened understanding now. No, we don't. We've been taught the truth. Satan's very clever, and he uses that tactic. He's still trying to subvert the church today with that same thing. Now, he's doing it with the Colossians. So as we go through this, we're going to do it in a little bit of a Bible study format, if you will. Go verse by verse to see how Paul is addressing the congregation in light of the false teaching of Gnosticism that's coming into the congregation. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, are there. Now, remember, Paul's in prison at the time he's addressing this. He can't go to see them. He wants to. He wishes he could, and we'll see that even more later. But we see the greeting is also from Timothy. It appears that Timothy has made his way to visit with Paul as well at this time. And then, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, no mention of the Holy Spirit, just as an aside there. But again, that's what first drew me, this phrase, to go more in depth into the book of Colossians. Because it was addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. What an awesome term those are, those both are. Saints and faithful brethren. I hope the same can be said. I think it is said about each one of us as well. Very great honor and privilege. Yet we know it's nothing that we have done on our own to be called saints and faithful brethren. We've been called by God to be considered as saints now. You know, we've had the calling, we've repented of our sins, we've gone through baptism, had the laying on of hands, received God's Holy Spirit, and that makes us considered to be saints. But we can't just say, oh, well, that's it, I've got it made, and then we go on to whatever. No, we remain faithful to what we've been taught, you know, faithful in Christ. You will not remain as a saint, and we know in Daniel that the saints will be given the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, unless you remain faithful. So there, it is possible for it to be taken from you or you to give it up. But you've got to remain faithful to what we have been given by God. And so Paul begins his address to the Colossians, reminding them, you have been and you are faithful brethren. Let's make sure we stay that way is the implication. Be very careful, especially in light of what I'm finding out are false concepts that are filtering into the congregation. You need to remain faithful. You're saints. Paul knew it was easy for deception to creep in. It has been. It will be. We have to be aware. Verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He's speaking, when he says we, he's probably speaking of Timothy. Perhaps Epaphras is there in himself. A very important role of the ministry, and certainly for all of us, that we pray for one another. That's why we send out prayer requests. That's why we talk about things at Sabbath services, those who need our prayers. And so we see an example of praying for the congregation, a congregation who is doing rather well. He doesn't have a whole lot to say in a negative way against them. It's important for us to be thankful for what it is that brings us together. Here we are able to be here and to fellowship each Sabbath in peace and safety in a comfortable hall. And we should give thanks for that. What makes us a congregation? Every one of us having received this special calling from God. And we give thanks to God for His calling and what brings us together. Verse 4, continuing the thought, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So the Colossian church is being commended for an attitude of love, of brotherly love. Certainly that was in many of the churches. It's in our churches today. It needs to be. But they are, it says, you have faith. So they're exercising faith and love toward one another. Two of the greatest things that we can do as a congregation, maintaining strong in the faith and maintaining strong love for one another. But still, there's something else that's added here. Paul is making a point of telling them now exactly who, not Jesus Christ is, who Christ Jesus is. Notice he flips it. He says it backwards. Because he's doing that for a reason. Because notice there had been some question already being brought into the congregation about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And some other people were bringing that in. There's several that believe that he was really not divine. Again, we talked about Docetism. He was just an apparition or a ghost. Or Cerinthianism. He was just a man. But no, this is Christ Jesus. So Paul uses that term to emphasize his role. This is the Messiah. This is the one you've been looking for, the Messiah from God. He is more than just the man, Jesus. He's Messiah, Christ Jesus. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Again, this hope that we all have, it's safe. It's not going anywhere. It's there's no chance that what we hope for that's reserved for us in heaven, that hope, that reward is not going to go away. It's there. It's safe. And it is going to come about. And then he reminds them that, no, that's something that you have been taught all along. This hope for salvation, this hope in the kingdom of God and eternity and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that's not something new. We've been teaching that all along. You've accepted it. Still accept it. It's still there. Nothing has changed about that. So he wants people to understand this fundamental basic truth so that they won't be swayed away from it, thinking that, oh, well, God's not really what I thought he was. You've got to have this spiritual weird connection to get to God. It wasn't like that at all. There was no new truth. He says, this is the truth that you've heard from the beginning, what you've been taught, the truth of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. No real thing. No real new thing. There isn't really anything new much, is there, anyway? New truth. Verse 6. This word of the truth of the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it, and you knew the grace of God in truth. Again, emphasizing truth. And it's bringing forth fruit. He's bringing out that God is backing this message that we have taught. Why do I know God is backing it? Because it's bringing forth fruit, and lots of fruit, and good fruit. It's very important that we look for positive growth and positive fruit in a congregation, in an association, if you will. Where is God's Spirit? Is it evidently working? Yes, I clearly see it. I see the fruit. I see something being accomplished. And I see the attitudes, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. I see those in the church, and it is visible. And Paul is saying that this gospel message that they had heard is being proclaimed not only in your world there in Colossae, but it's being preached in other parts of the known world that God has allowed us to now go into in these 30 or 40 years since the establishment of the New Testament church. It's not the entire world yet. It's the entire world of the church, if you will. Where it is being preached, it's because of God's calling, they accept it. Now, not everybody is going to accept it. He's pointing that out. Just like even today, it might be preached all around the United States, but not every person in the United States is accepting what we're teaching, are they? Of course not. But again, his point is that there are not just those who have secret knowledge of God, as the Gnostics were bringing out. The truth is, it's the same truth. It's being taught publicly and openly. It's not, psst, come over here to the secret meeting. We're going to talk about what you really have to do to get salvation. You know, there was nothing like that. It was not being taught secretly. It was out in the open, publicly proclaimed in all the church congregations. So Paul has had to continually fight division within the body of the church, and he's seeing it here in Colossae again. Some were saying, no, come over here. Come, I've got something different that you want to hear. And they were grouping into little cliques, if you will, little sections of the congregation where, oh, you don't want to go talk with them. The people over there, they're so wise. You know, they have more knowledge than we little inferior people over here have. Well, and that's what seems to be, might have been happening in the Colossian congregation at the time. That's why we say today, even cliques are not really a good thing, are they? You know, we can develop those before we know it. You know, for example, I always know certain people are going to sit where they always sit. You know, we did that in our congregations back in Ohio one time, where we had a reputation for our new pastor. He was an intermediate pastor. Our pastor had died, Mr. Noel, and so we all decided before service that we're going to sit in a different seat. So all of us were completely different section of the hall than we normally sat in. And so we're all waiting for, it was Mr. Welty, we're all waiting for him to say, what are you all doing? Why aren't you in your normal seats? He never said a word. And that's what he said, well, I noticed it, but I didn't know why you were doing it. And we did it to prove a point. Well, it's even like here. It's a good thing to move around. We don't just have the same thing or talk to the same people week after week. We fellowship with everybody. When you sit in a different part of the room, when after services you get up, the song is over, you sit down and you're talking to somebody different. Easy way to facilitate that. Just a little aside. Let's go to verse 7. He says, as you also learned from, and he brings out his Epaphras, this dear fellow servant, who also is a faithful minister. Now he's bringing out, Epaphras is not teaching you, he's not like this, he's not teaching you some false doctrine that you never heard before. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He was helping you. You needed to listen to him. If we go back to the full sentence, bringing in verse 6 and 7, this is saying that the Colossian church heard of the truth of the hope of salvation from sermons delivered by Epaphras. Now perhaps again he was their pastor or had been one time previously. But apparently he had left the region, and apparently he had also gone to Ephesus for a short while before he has now ended up in Rome telling Paul what has recently been going on in the congregation. He's teaching him about this new teaching that had come into the church. Perhaps he had a message for the Ephesians as well. But also, assuming Epaphras was a pastor, Paul's reminding them that the ministry, as always, serves on behalf of the people, on behalf of the congregation. That's their love, and that's where their attention is focused, and that certainly is true today. And again, speaking of Epaphras, he says in verse 8, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is now talking with Timothy and Paul, and Paul wants the people to know that, you know, Epaphras has given me a good report of you. He's told me how much you, the congregation, love one another, and you're serving one another, that you have been faithful, and he wanted to honor the people for that their love for one another through the Spirit in them. Verse 9, he says, so Paul is very thankful for that. He says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, this good report, we do not cease to pray for you, the Colossian church and other people, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge. Oh, we're getting an idea here. Wait a minute. Paul is now beginning to address this underlying current, this underlying teaching now that's coming into the church. Knowledge. Special knowledge. The Greek is epignosis. Full knowledge. So he says, with that in mind, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you are filled the fullness of knowledge of Gnosticism and that weird stuff. No, of His will, of the will of God, in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. All of you, we're praying that all of you have this fullness of wisdom and spiritual understanding. None of you are lacking. That's what Paul's trying to bring out to the people. And now we know why. Paul begins using this phrase in regard to fullness and filled. And you'll see him using this throughout his writing. These were people coming into the congregation claiming, no, you don't have all the knowledge you need. You need to listen to me. I've got hidden secret knowledge. And they were bringing that concept into the congregation. And Paul is pointing out that this knowledge, spiritual knowledge, comes from the Holy Spirit. And he notes their love for one another through the Holy Spirit. And that's fine, but something else besides just love is needed. You need to grow in grace and knowledge. You need to grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding. And they had been. They didn't need to look elsewhere. You are already doing it. And realize, he's telling them, it's God's Spirit that leads you into the truth, into all truth. The Holy Spirit is not going to hide back or hold back anything from you that you need. God would never do that. So let's stop and consider that. Again, where does truth come from? Do we have to go search it out? Do we have to have our little meetings, our secret little club meetings, and have, oh, we're having special Bible study. You know, we're going to find out this hidden knowledge that nobody knows except three people in the church, and we're going to eventually get Mr. Franks to accept it. Is that the way it works? No. John 16, verse 13. We're going to prove that with two passages here. John 16, verse 13. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. That's what God's Spirit does. That's what he does through his Spirit. It doesn't speak on its own authority. Whatever it hears, it will speak. It will tell you things to come. The basic thing we need to understand is the Holy Spirit guides us through, you know, God makes this happen, to all truth. And we can have that. We can have spiritual understanding. There are spiritual, deep spiritual concepts that we are going to be able to understand because we have the Spirit. That's brought out in 1 Corinthians 2, right? God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, it says. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. And we understand them. It says, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man that's in him? Comparison, even so. We don't know the things of God except through the Spirit of God. It's not through some mysterious secret organization over here. It's through the Spirit of God. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Oh, they were so wise, these Gnostics bringing in their special secret knowledge and understanding and their special wisdom. He says, not in words that are man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. So when Paul says to the Colossians that he prays that God will indeed fill them with all wisdom and all spiritual understanding, he's saying, well, congregation, that's going to come to you through the common Holy Spirit that you have. You don't have to worry about going out and searching for it elsewhere. Not by some select people who have entered the congregation claiming to have special secret knowledge that only they know, and so you must listen to them. It doesn't work that way. Didn't then, doesn't now. All of God's people, united as a whole, will have the full understanding, the full wisdom, spiritual understanding that they need for salvation. God the Father will see to it. He will not leave you out there drifting. If I only knew, if only one person had told me this special knowledge, then I would have made it into the kingdom of God. No, that's not going to happen that way. Paul points out, we need full knowledge of wisdom and spiritual understanding. It comes through the Spirit. Why? What's the purpose? Not so you can brag about how smart you are. No, 10, verse 10. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord. It's your way of life that changes. Fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So much contained just in that one verse. And I hope we're seeing now with this background why these verses take on a whole new life, don't they? There's more meaning. Oh, now I get it. Now I see why he had to say that. We should all live in a way that brings honor to the name. We are the church of God. What a privilege and honor that is. We are to walk worthy of the name that we bear. I hope from time to time we think about how we're doing in that. How am I honoring, upholding the name of God, walking in a way that would be worthy of him and worthy of my calling? Now, none of us, we should know, nobody was ever called because God looked down and said, look at the way they're living. They're worthy to receive salvation. Are you kidding me? Of course not. Nobody has ever, that way. We're all just so much dirt. But God has called us. We've received the calling, a gift from God, and He gives us, as we submit and we go through baptism, He gives us wisdom and spiritual understanding of His plan and our role in that plan. What a role it is that we have. Paul's pointing out that with the knowledge that God has given us, and not some man giving us this knowledge, but this knowledge of God, we are to increase in it. We have responsibilities. Now, we've talked in sermons before about our responsibilities that come with having the knowledge of God, with being called by God, being the first fruits. What are our responsibilities as first fruits? Three of them are alluded to right here in this verse. Paul points out three things that are, in fact, our responsibility to do as those who have been called by God, as we walk worthy. He mentions first that as we walk this way of life, we need to be, the first phrase was, fully pleasing Him. And we need to stop and consider, are we fully pleasing Him? Fully pleasing Him is like an attitude of, I'm pleasing Him, I want to do more. How can I please my Father even more? I'm going to look at a couple references where this phrase is used to get an idea also of what Paul means by being fully pleasing to God. Let's check Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Again, the thought was coming into the Colossian church that they were incomplete. But speaking of the Hebrews now, he says, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So, now up there in verse 10, Colossians 1:10, it said, pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. So here in Hebrews 13:21, we've got a connection to pleasing Him and being complete in every good work. The two are connected. Okay, 1 John 3:22 brings out a little bit more. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. That's a great promise, by the way. And that's repeated several times in the Bible as well. Whatever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We're fully pleasing God, doing His commandments. Again, action on our part, as well as the keeping of the commandments. Paul said that should be our goal, our aim. 2 Corinthians 5:9 for your reference on that. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we should make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God, the verse says. So again, we had three things back in Colossians 1:10, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Closely related, as we saw, to walking in a way that pleases God, is the second admonition, and that is to actually bear good fruit. Lots of it. We have the responsibility. That's a responsibility of our calling. There are several verses in the Bible about our responsibility to bear good fruit and much fruit. We speak a lot about this, certainly at Pentecost. John 15, verse 16. One reference for that. John 15, verse 16 reminds us, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you. In other words, we're an assignment from Jesus Christ. What is it? Go, bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. Remain faithful, brethren. Your fruit remains. So we've been directly appointed, instructed by God to go, that action, produce fruit. And then we can't lose the fruit we have. We can't let it go bad. We can't let it spoil. Good fruit from God's Spirit, and we let it spoil. Well, that leads to the third directive, is that we are, with what we have been given as we're walking in the way of God, fully pleasing Him, bearing good fruit, learning the things of God, we grow in the knowledge of God. We grow in the knowledge of God. not in the knowledge of mysterious things, with new people bringing in such strange ideas to us. We experience spiritual growth or spiritual fruit of our own. You know, God's producing that in us. We come to a deeper understanding of God's way of life, of the things of God. Not, you know, demonic spirits out there that are trying to influence us. We grow in the knowledge of God, not Gnostic philosophy. And it is an ongoing process. You can't, you know, some people have been in the church 50, 60 years. I'm smart enough. I'm done learning now. That's all I have to learn. No, it keeps on going. And going and going and going. Never stops. I don't know that it'll ever stop. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11. Colossians 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, again, we're reading these verses in light of this Gnosticism. This is our overall theme as we look at these verses. This is where, he says, all the power you need comes from. Not from some mystical, mysterious source. Paul has encouraged the church members here that with this same power of God's Holy Spirit, strengthened by all might, they actually have access to all might. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And he describes this access as glorious power. So with this power from God, and it is an incredibly glorious power. I think glorious is just a weak word in the English language to describe God's power. I know I've talked about this before, watching these TV shows or things about the universe and black holes and supernovas and how awesome our God is. But we're strengthened with that power. And as we are, and we have this power from God, we patiently wait on God, it says. Despite various trials we might be facing, we do it with patience. We do it in long-suffering, with joy. That's where our joy comes from. How we're able to do that. People can't understand how we're able to face what we face, the trials that we go through. And we smile, and we're happy, and we have joy, and we have a sparkle in our eyes, despite what we have to go through. And that will continue. According to his glorious power, God will provide for us. And we know that. We don't doubt that. When we think of the future, here we are turning into a new calendar year. I don't know what 2017 is going to bring. Like I didn't know what 2016 was going to bring. And you don't know either. I doubt if it's going to be really, really good news every day. I suspect we're in for some tragedy. Maybe personally. But it doesn't matter. We're not nervous, apprehensive, wondering, doubting. Oh, maybe God will desert me. You know, maybe he'll abandon me. No, we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. We're not wondering if maybe we're missing out on something because this mysterious knowledge just hasn't come to us yet. The right person never got to me. I was in the wrong clique, and I never heard it. There's no place for any of that in the church of God, is there? We are to be a unified group of people who are together, secure in the faith. And we know it. We don't doubt it. Secure in the faith that God has revealed to us all, according to his glorious might, his power, he's revealed to us through the Holy Spirit that we all have. We don't have to go looking for it in some strange concept that we've never heard before. So therefore, we are at peace, we are contented, and we are filled with joy. And that's the concept Paul's trying to get across to the Colossians in this one verse. I hope he's got it across to us today. Again, he's our guest speaker. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so with all that we have gone through so far, We look at God and we say, thank you. Thank you for that. Giving thanks to the Father. I hope we are continually thanking God for what He has given us. The incredible hope that we have and the joy that we have. Note also, it is God who qualifies us, we read. We do not qualify ourselves. That should be obvious. Definition, to qualify. To make sufficient. To authorize. To equip one with adequate power to perform one's duties and responsibilities. So God gives us the quality. He gives us what we need to fulfill the complete aspect of our responsibilities that He has called us to. He's not left us hanging. He's not given us just partial ability. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And we can give sermon after sermon on what that is. The inheritance. We do that at the Feast of Tabernacles and Feast of Trumpets. He wants us to be partakers of the inheritance that He has prepared for us, and He wants to give it to us more than we want it. We are His little children. Our Father knows how to give us, His children, good gifts. And with that reference, that the saints are to be in the light, it said, this shows that individual church members are not out there in the dark corners somewhere. They're in the light. Not with some special knowledge only given to them, that they now, I've got this special knowledge, so I am specifically called and commissioned to go out and teach this around all the congregations. No, the truth is that God's truth is as a light, and God has called that light to shine. We all see it. Now, yes, it's that light, we're an example, the truth is hidden from the world. That's God's purpose for now, to hide it from the world, those who He has not called. But when God calls you, He makes you be in the light. It shines. The Bible, the truth, shines to you. You see it, you understand it, you grasp it. And you have all the truth that you need for salvation. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, people can take that one verse. I think we're understanding the concept and the context now as we even have gone through this verse, this chapter so far. And the verse makes a little bit of sense to us. But people will take this verse completely out of context and say, there it is, there's proof. The kingdom of God is just love. And God has conveyed us into the kingdom of love. Because that is the kingdom of God. And here we are. But that's not what it says. What does it say that is consistent with all the other scriptures that we should have known about what God's kingdom is? He has delivered us. The word delivered means He has rescued us from danger. We were in a very precarious situation. We had a death penalty hanging over us. He has rescued us from danger. We have been delivered, rescued from, what does it say in verse 13? The power of darkness. The power of death. Who is that? Who's the power of darkness? We know that's none other than Satan the devil. And He has conveyed us. Well, what does that mean? To be conveyed. We walk on conveyor belts at the airport, right? To move from one place to another. He's conveyed us. He's moved us from darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20, for a reference, we read, God has placed our citizenship in the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual deliverance. We are not yet literally in the kingdom of God as it will be and as we will be after the resurrection. Paul's in prison as he's saying this, remember? He says, convey us into the kingdom of His love. Where was Paul? Could he say he's in a place of love? We are in the world, yet we are citizens of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is simply not in place ruling yet. God has transferred, God has conveyed His people to His own kingdom. It's kind of like a good analogy. It's like when you go back home, you're going to the embassy. You're an ambassador. And you go to your home, an embassy of the kingdom. You represent what God's kingdom will be. We're called early to train for positions in the kingdom of God. God has not called us to change man's world today into God's world. Jesus Christ is quite capable of doing that later. And after the resurrection, we'll be quite capable of helping him. We're training to do that now. We have no power to change the world on your own. You go on out there, make this country great again. We'll leave that to somebody else a little bit later. Okay, and I think you know what I mean. That belongs again to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will cast out Satan, the ruler of darkness, and his power, as we know by celebrating the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ comes along with us as his saints, and he will convey us. He will transform what has been a world of darkness into a world of love, the kingdom of God. Can you imagine? We act this out when we go to the feast, what God's kingdom will be like and what the millennium will be like. It won't be like today's world, a world of darkness. Imagine 500 years into the millennium, what the world will be like. Could you not say then it's a kingdom of love? I hope it is. I can't wait till that time comes. We'll have to, though. With that concept, I hope we understand how futile it is for us to think of spending our time today on the things of this world, the things of this society, political things, and getting wrapped up in that. We're not called to political issues today. We've been called out of that darkness. And so again, the same lesson Paul's trying to tell the Colossians, they need to reject the world around them, the ways of the world around them, the influence of the world around them. And that applies to us today as well. We've been called out of spiritual darkness into the marvelous light of the glorious kingdom of God. Verse 14. In whom, again, back, these verses all run together. You know, so you got something to come back. The kingdom of the Son of his love, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. How important that is. And we're going to certainly be looking a lot more at this as we enter the months right before Passover. Redemption, forgiveness. Redemption means to redeem by the payment of a ransom, like a slave or prisoner of war. Jesus Christ's blood, notice that, it was his blood, provides for the forgiveness of sin. He never sinned, and he was of God. Came to the earth, never sinned. His life was more valuable than all the lives of all human beings. The guilt from sin was removed. It is not the act, the wrongdoing that's been removed. We are no longer guilty of it. The penalty is paid. The death penalty we had for committing the sin, it's paid. It's forgiven. It's been set aside. Keep in mind why Paul is saying these things. This is not just a random out-of-context verse. It relates to all of it, of what was been saying. It goes back to the Gnostic teaching that was infiltrating the congregation, saying, Jesus Christ is just a mere man. Oh, maybe he's just a ghost. He was not divine, not anything special at all. Paul is emphatically denying this false teaching by explaining exactly who Christ was. And that he shed his blood. He wasn't just a ghost. He had blood. And it was spilled and he died. And he was resurrected. That's why he came into the world. Verse 15. Speaking again of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn. Over all creation. Every word here counts. Everything means something. People in this area who are teaching that Christ was a created being. And people teach that today, you know. It is a big deal. If Jesus Christ was created, he is not divine. He is not God. We remain in our sins. He is not our Savior. We have no salvation. And Paul is addressing this clearly, and he's going to get even clearer to the Colossians. Again, this was being taught by the Gnostics that perhaps Jesus was maybe a demiurge, but probably just a lowly aeon, or one of these lower level beings, just in a physical form. Paul says, no, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. An image, the word is icon, E-I-K-O-N. It is a perfect, exact copy. It's like the imprint of a seal. Like you've got a stamp, and you stamp on it, it's the exact image, okay, of God. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Jesus is the manifestation, the revelation of a God who is invisible. He is the firstborn over all creation. It's a title, it's an office that was given, firstborn. That was a special role in the family as the firstborn. It carries with it responsibility and privilege. The firstborn had authority over things in the family. Over things in the family. Christ had authority as firstborn over all that is created. If you are over everything that is created, as Paul states here, you yourself cannot be a created being. Because you're over everything that was created. Again, the Gnostics supposed that he was a created being. They were denying his divinity. Verse 16. Paul's going to let him have it. For by him, by Jesus Christ, he set them up now for this. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether it's thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Do you get the point? He's telling them. Paul's very clear. There's no room for doubt. There's no discussion. He has prepared his audience for a definitive statement on the fact of who Jesus Christ is, especially as it relates to this Gnostic teaching that had become so prevalent and was entering into the church congregation. So he says it's very clear. No, Jesus Christ created all things. And then he begins to define. You know what I mean by all things? I mean all things. The entire universe. Everything that is even spirit. He says here, powers and principalities. And that includes the evil spirits as well. He's over everything that is spirit. Nothing is excluded. Again, he's emphasizing this to crush the concept of Gnosticism. Paul makes reference to the fact that, yes, there is spirit power out there. Christ is over that. There are demonic spirit powers out there. There are spirit influences in this world that guide nations and events. Now, often when we think of something like that, we think of Nazi Germany. Nancy and I watched a movie the other night of this young girl. I forget the name of the movie, The Hidden something. But this girl saved 12 people in the attic of her home in Poland. And she risked her life to do it, had she been found out. But it was a very graphic movie on what they did to people that they caught. And again, I just mentioned that I read about the Pacific War in Bill O'Reilly's book. And the Japanese were not kind to American prisoners of war, to say the least. Horribly graphic depictions of the torture and the suffering. I think we think of the movie Unbroken that depicts some of these things. How can people be that way? There is a spirit world. There is a demonic, satanic spirit world. Today we think, more modern times, we think of ISIS and other terrorist groups, and we see what's going on in Syria and Aleppo, and you know, it's so horrible that you don't even talk about it publicly. God knows what he's doing. He allows things to happen for a reason. We should also understand that God does also use good angels in various categories, ministering to his people, especially they're caring for us, watching out for us. There's a reference in Daniel 10 of Michael standing up for Israel. And we think of times, we can read through, especially U.S. history, and think of times when unnatural things happen, miraculous things happen that if they had not happened just as they did, they were so unlikely to happen, yet it did, and our country was saved. Or England was saved. Think of the Spanish Armada, right? Where'd that fog come from? It was a clear day. It wasn't just luck. You can read stories like that. The point is, God is in control through Christ. And that's what he was just bringing that out. All things were created. And he's over all things. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all. He's in control. We can take great hope in that, can't we? He knows what he's doing. Verse 17. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. All things, the whole universe, held together. How did the universe get here? How does the universe function as it does? Why doesn't it explode? Why doesn't it fall in on itself? But everything's out there in perfect order. Who does that? We'll ask Job someday, right? He got a good explanation, didn't he? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He stands before any of these things existed. John 1:3 for your reference. John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Why is Paul making this point so powerfully? Why did he say Christ is before all things and in him all things consist? Again, it's the same concept, this Gnostic concept. It was a major issue at the time. It was going to get stronger as the years went by. Now, some were having difficulty accepting Jesus Christ was the Creator. And so Paul had to be extremely emphatic here. He's proving his point beyond a shadow of a doubt. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's speaking to a church congregation, remember? And he's saying, this Jesus Christ, who is over all things, who created all things, who controls all things, he is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he, Christ, might have preeminence. Why is he saying this? Again, as creator, Jesus Christ is in the office and functions as, it says, he is the head of the body. And what body is he talking about? Well, Paul tells us, I'm talking about the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Active, ongoing head. God, Christ, is as aware of us as our head is physically aware of our body. You know, I can go out here and start waving my arm, right? Guess what? My head knows I'm doing that. I can't wave yours. Only you can. My body does what my head tells it to do. It has no other choice. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. Your head can't tell my body what to do. You see what I'm saying? That should give us some reassurance. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He controls the church. The church does, the body does, what the head tells it to. We have no other choice. He directs everything. The body must follow the directives and the commands of the head. We want to be like Jesus Christ, the head. We have his attitudes, his love, his character, his determination to avoid sin. The body follows the head. Again, the phrase from the dead, we saw that here, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The phrase from the dead shows that there will be others who will be born also from the dead who will live again. We have that sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Promised again right here. Again, that's something the Colossians need to be reminded of. They were getting away from true doctrine, true teaching, and accepting some of these Gnostic ideas. They should have known, and Paul reminds them again, you know about the resurrection, the first, the second, and ultimately a third, if necessary, and what they mean. Gnosticism would make the concept of resurrection unnecessary. 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Fullness, again, refers to the fullness. Again, he's repeating this word. Everything you need to know about God placed into Jesus Christ. In him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. The more we understand about Jesus Christ, the more we understand the Father. Remember what he said? I came to reveal the Father. J. Jesus is not some vague sketch or just an outline, if you will, a pencil drawing of the Father. He is the fullness, the full image of the Father. Nothing is left out, and nothing more is necessary than what you see in the fullness of Christ. Gnostics were teaching, no. You need other intermediate eon beings to help you have a stronger relationship or to know the supreme God. Mankind, there's no way we could know that. Now, I want to bring out something here. We need to understand this idea of Gnosticism. While I've tried to explain it to some degree, it is extremely complex. You can go online, and Wikipedia for a good source, that's where I looked it up, and just type in Gnosticism or eons, A-E-O-N-S, and you will see pages and pages of complex information and charts and graphs and drawings. What it is, it's a counterfeit. You'll see things that mirror the fruits of God's Spirit are mirrored in these demonic eons or demiurges and things. So it's a counterfeit. And you can see Satan's hand in it, trying to counterfeit the things of God. Extremely complicated. And I would say also convincing to gullible people who want to understand mysterious things of the spirit world. Oh, I don't want to be involved in witchcraft or demonism. I just think I'll be a Gnostic. I don't know what they're getting into. Again, people were swayed by this. It had infiltrated the church. Paul has to work very hard at refuting these early Gnostic beliefs, exposing them for what they really are. It gives us a better understanding, I think, of all of Paul's writings as he attempts to prove the truth and disprove this false idea. Verse 20. And by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, that is the Father, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconcile. I mean, we think of that term at the Day of Atonement. It means to change from enmity to friendship. It is now a condition of submission and harmony with God. Reconciliation is to change completely, to remove all enmity. Now, people can read this and say, reconcile all things. Oh, so everyone will be saved. Everyone. It does not say that some will not go to eternal punishment, a third resurrection. All men are to be, in fact, reconciled to God, but those who by their choice will not, well, they're simply put to sleep. They're destroyed. People think, oh, God's angry with men. No, men have been angry with God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to men. Men need to be reconciled back to God. He loves mankind. Some teach, again, a Gnostic-based idea that Jesus somehow had to come and change God's attitude. Oh, you can't hate mankind. Mankind is not evil. And you need to love mankind. No, God hates sin, not mankind. The reconciliation to God, again, only through the shed blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that was something they needed to understand, what that reconciliation was through the blood of Christ. Again, some were making out Christ to be not physical human at all, and certainly not divine. And he doesn't even have any blood. Yes, he did. Paul made the point that he was a real human being with real blood flowing in his veins that would be shed. Reconciliation based on the sacrifice of Christ, his life that was given for us. Certainly not on some secret password or some mysterious intermediate beings. 20 verses. We've covered a lot of material today. There's a lot more to go. I hope you enjoyed that. I've got another sermon already prepared that I want to give, and I haven't finished the book, but to me it's exciting, and I'd like to go ahead and get it finished. The value in covering a book like this in light of the reason Paul wrote it, again, we will have the same problem come into the congregations as it has before. There are some false teachers that will arise even from among us, it says. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. How about a reference there? 2 Peter 2, verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people. And there were, and that's why we covered this. And why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresy. And we know the prophecies for the future is that this will be a time coming before the return of Jesus Christ when there will be very powerful miracles to deceive says we were not possible even to see the very elect. So we have to be on guard for that. We have to stay focused on the fundamentals. And I think we understand, don't we, why it is that Mr. Franks is having us focus on the fundamental doctrines, the fundamental beliefs, and know that we know them, and nothing will take them away from us. We're grounded in them. False teachers will greatly increase in the last of the last days. So we've got to be prepared and know how to recognize false doctrine by knowing the truth.